Let's take our chorus books and turn toward the back. We'll sing this, the tune of the old rugged cross, but as is our custom, we sing about the Christ of the cross, where it says, till his trophies at last he lays down. His trophies, of course, are those that he's redeemed. So he's not going to lay them down, but bring them home, is the way we'll sing this. Till his trophies at last he brings home. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. It was on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I cherish the Christ of the cross, till his trophies at last he brings home. I will cling to the Christ of the cross and upraise him in glory that day. The Christ of the cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear sin on dark Calvary. So I cherish the Christ of the cross till his trophies at last he brings home. I will cling to the Christ of the cross and I'll praise him in glory that day. On the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. It was on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I cherish the Christ of the cross till his trophies at last he brings home. I will cling to the Christ of the cross and I'll praise him in glory that day. To the Christ of the cross I will ever be true, his shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday, for by his grace I am saved, and his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the Christ of the cross till his trophies at last he brings home. I will cling to the Christ of the cross and I'll praise him in glory that day.
That's a beautiful hymn sung that way. The cross is not the wood that we worship, nor the symbol, but the one who died. Let's take our Bibles for our study in this first hour and look together in Psalm 149.
I want to come back to verses 4 through 9 and speak with you about God's pleasure in his people. There is a people in the world that the scriptures say on whom God has set his good pleasure from eternity. When you hear the word pleasure today, most people think of entertainment or relaxation, but that's not how the word is used originally. To have pleasure in somebody means that you love them and you have that affection for them. In particular, we take pleasure in those that we love. It's in the sense as Paul described when he said, when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me. And all things according to his good pleasure. In other words, what he wills, what he purposes. That's how we understand it. And that word's used here in verse 4. Now, we'll start in verse 1 because this is the hallelujah hymn. That's what that word praise means, and it's repeated down through here. But these are reasons to praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, verse 1. Sing unto the Lord a new song. And his praise in the congregation of saints. You can sing in private, as I did driving back from Natchez, Mississippi yesterday. The Lord brought some hymns to mind. And while I'm driving, beautiful sunset, beautiful skies, country roads, the Lord gives you a song, but also in the congregation. We've just begun our worship with a hymn of praise, singing praise to the Christ of the cross. We do that by the grace of God. It's not just lip service, but from the heart. And so let Israel, who's Israel, but those that God has chosen by his grace, that's who's represented, let them rejoice in him that made him, and let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. The one object of worship is the Lord our King. Let them praise his name in the dance, and let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. And here's now our study in verse 4. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. You see the word F-O-R, for. That's the conclusion. That's the reason why any can sing praises to the Lord our King. It's because he, first of all, has taken pleasure in them. John wrote about it when he said, we love him because he first loved us. Now, there are many in religious times of worship that take pleasure in those times, and they give lip service to the Lord, but really it's all about their pleasure. If you were to go and stand up and even take 15 minutes to describe to most congregations what is the pleasure of the Lord, being God's decree, and that all things are according to his pleasure, not ours, you'd start a fight. Because people today worship a so-called free will God. Their view of God is that he has created man with a free will, and God forbid that he should ever trump man's will. He would like you to do certain things, but he's waiting on you to let him do what he does. Give him the control. How many times have you heard people say that? You need to turn the control of your life over to Jesus. Really? Or like that famous hymn, Jesus Take the Wheel. I didn't know he ever gave the wheel to anybody else. He's the one driving this vehicle. He's driving the world. The whole universe turns on the word of his power. We live and move and have our being in him. But you'll hear people say, well, let God do this or let God do that. What kind of God is that but an idol God? We don't let God do anything. Rather, it's God who lets us. It's God who ordains that we live and breathe and move. And if we know him, it's because he purposed it. That's his pleasure. The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. So let the saints Again, here, those that he has sanctified in his good pleasure, set apart unto their righteousness, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and earn and establish. Let the saints be joyful in glory, not in their own glory, but in the glory of God. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. Notice praises is really in italics. Let all that is high be in their mouth. High of God. Everything about God is high. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. To execute upon them the judgment written. Dishonor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. What a blessing it is just to have it before us and to read it. I pray for the guidance of your Spirit, that he be our teacher, even in what I communicate, that it come from him through this mind and this mouth. Let it be to the high praise of your glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you give us an understanding of just how blessed we are, if we are indeed objects of your good pleasure. And so we look to you to feed us and teach us. And may in the end, all the glory belong to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. So the first thing I want us to consider together is what it means that the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Verse 4 states it very simply, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. That's what it's about. Much of preaching starts with people taking pleasure in the Lord. But here it is, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. And that's the reason to praise him. Obviously, if you don't believe in the God of Scripture, then all of this is going to be meaningless in your heart and mind, because most people today have a view of God that he is wanting and urging people to take pleasure in him. I'll tell you, when people will take pleasure in him is when he's pleased to reveal himself in them. What I know of God and what I'm preaching for you now today is based upon how he has taught me of himself, against how I was taught and how men instructed me. I was raised to believe that somehow there's a balance in Scripture between what it says of God and what it says of man. And much of the teaching I received was how to balance out God's, what they called sovereignty, and man's responsibility. But in reality, it put man as a rival with God. And in the end, I realize how blasphemous it is, because ultimately what they're doing is raising man up. That's what they mean by making him responsible. But you're responsible. And what they're doing is then making man sovereign and God responsible, which dethrones God. People don't like to hear that, but I know how the Lord has taught me. And he brought me low, caused me to see that such a view of him was contrary to what he reveals of himself in Scripture. And he gave me repentance. Repentance is repentance toward God, even faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're taught of God as he's revealed here in the Scriptures, you will have a change of attitude. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind and heart and will toward God. You'll lay down that idol God that you trusted, and you will see him for who he is in all his glory. And who is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is all about a work between the Father and the Son. That's why Paul describes repentance that way, even faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have one without the other. It's not that he grants you repentance and then sometime later, now faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's simultaneous. Where he grants faith, there's been repentance. Where he grants repentance, there's been that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's all about who God is. For the Lord to take pleasure, and notice how specific it's put here, in his people. That's another part that people don't like to read scripture. They think that he has a general love for everybody and that he really wants everybody to be saved. He has pleasure in all people. Here it says in his people. Stop and think about that. Even that scripture there in Matthew 1:21 that many like to quote quickly. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. That's very specific. It doesn't say he would like to save everybody from their sin. It says he shall save. Who's doing the saving? Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus is the Greek name for Joshua of the Old Testament. And it means the Lord saves. Now, the God that is being worshiped popularly today is not a saving God. People think he is. They say, well, he's the Savior. Not really. Man's his own Savior. He's not going to act unless you call on him. Well, how are you going to call on him if you don't have life to call on? Any calling is going to be on a God other than the God of Scripture. Those that call on his name have been taught of him by his Spirit, and it's because he has taken pleasure in them. What it means is that he loves this particular people above all others. And there again, people get upset. Oh, well, you're not telling me that God doesn't love everybody the same. Yep. What does the scripture say? Jacob have I loved, and Esau doesn't say, have I loved less. I actually heard that preached that way one time. Well, it's not that he didn't love Esau. He just didn't love him as much as Jacob. That's not what it says. What does it say? Esau have I hated. In our sin and depravity, we don't deserve anything but God's hatred. And there are those upon whom God's wrath abides every day. Has, will, and shall. He's passed them by. You say, well, how could he do that? He's God. He doesn't have to save anybody. Can you imagine that if the president pardons one person, that everybody's up in arms because he doesn't pardon everybody? That's by the president's directive. He can pardon whom he will. That's his power and prerogative to do so. You might question it, and you might not like the president for it, but he pardons whom he will. That's his power to do so. And yet there are many others that will never know a pardon. They'll live and die in prison for the crimes they committed. If God were to send all of us to hell, he'd be just in doing so. There's nothing in us that deserves any mercy, but if he does show mercy, it's because he took pleasure on us. And that from eternity. It means he set his affection upon a people. And when you read the scriptures, you understand it is a people. A number which no man can number. It's a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. God is no respecter of persons in that he doesn't look at this one or that one and say, okay, I like what I see here. I don't like what I see there. So I'm going to act here, but I'm not going to act. That's not how this is from eternity. And who can know the mind of the Lord? I don't wonder at his judgments. I wonder at his grace. How is it that he should be pleased? That's his good pleasure. To save a sinner such as I am. I don't think we could ever get over that. It's like the lady that was complaining to a preacher one time said, I just don't understand how God could hate Esau. preacher responded wisely. He said, I don't have a problem understanding how God could hate Esau. My wonderment is how he could love a Jacob, such as I am. Because one was no better than the other. In fact, over in Romans chapter 9, this is where Scripture answers. We don't have to answer for Scripture. Scripture answers for itself. When men question, Paul said that in Romans 9:20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? If you even question as to how he's made his choice, you're replying against God. That's a rebellion. Shall the thing form, verse 20, say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay? A friend one time, a lady said to him, all you're doing is making robots out of people. And my friend answered, he said, well, even a robot is too sophisticated. Scripture says we're nothing but clay, inanimate dirt. Shall the clay say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Notice, of the same lump. It was not as if God looked down through time from eternity and saw this was better than that, and so he made his choice. From the same lump, that word lump says everything. Just take an inanimate lump of dirt. That's how we are. I think of how God formed Adam there in the garden. He took and made him out of the ground, but he didn't become a living soul until God breathed into his nostrils, and therefore he became a living soul. That's all we are, walking dead, until God's pleased by his Spirit to reveal Christ in us, who is life. But here it says, of the same lump, notice, to make one vessel unto honor, a vessel of honor, if you think in terms of a king's palace, was what the king purposed should sit on his table or in an entryway. That was a place of honor. But that's all those are. He placed them where they were, and they stayed there, and it was up to him to either keep them or remove them. So one, a vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor. There were vessels, and there are today. We've got a trash can back there. That all it's made to do is to hold trash. But can you imagine if we have our meal here one day and I went out and got these trash cans and put them on the table? What would be the reaction? People would like, have you lost your mind? They're vessels of dishonor. That's to hold trash. And to be blunt, there's a toilet with a seat, but you don't put that out in the living room. One of honor, one of dishonor. That's how this is described. What if God, willing to show his power, that's what it says there in verse 17, concerning Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, this same good pleasure of God, he says, have I raised thee up? He was a vessel of dishonor. That I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. See, the God that's being declared today is not the God of Scripture. Well, he's popular. Everybody thinks well of their little G-O-D. But I'll tell you, when you begin to declare who he is, I'm just reading Scripture here. But people get upset with it. It's because they don't know God. But as far as this choice, it says there in verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, notice in verse 11, for the children, we're talking about Jacob and Esau, for the children being not yet born, notice, neither having done any good or evil, what's your Bible say? That the purpose of God, that's that word pleasure, that the pleasure of God according to election might stand. Election means God did the choosing. God did the sorting. God did the purposing. God did the acting. There was a time when, as the Lord began to deal in my heart, I didn't know whether I was a vessel of honor or dishonor. Because before you hear the good news, he's going to show you the bad news. And when he caused the light of his glory to shine in this heart, after I'd been through all of my schooling and training, my degrees and all that, thinking myself prepared, and then suddenly he lays you low. You don't know. When he shows you how lost you are, you don't know whether you're a vessel of honor or dishonor. It's only as he's pleased to raise you up and give you this hope in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as a good person, but as a sinner. Because the faithful saying is the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul said, of whom I'm chief. So this dividing is according to, it says here, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. When you say that God has done all he can do, but now it's up to you, preachers are asking you to do a work. Say, all you have to do is believe. All you have to do is believe. You have to do. What is that? That's a work. People don't say, wow, we're not saved. Yes, you are. Maybe you don't want to own up to it. No, those that are taught of the Lord, that see in his grace that good pleasure, taking them as sinners and making them to be children of God, saints before him, not in any righteousness in themselves, but based on the righteousness of Christ alone. When God does that work, God gets the glory. But it says here, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her. It wasn't even said unto Isaac. You realize Isaac spent his lifetime right on up to the end fighting this reality. Because he loved Esau. Rebecca loved Isaac, or Jacob. That's why she did what she did, telling him to put on Esau's clothes. But right up to the end, Isaac, in spite of what the Lord had taught him, was still bent on giving Esau that blessing. But God purposed otherwise. See, that's why it's not even up to our will. It's God that does it. It says here that it was said unto her. See, that went against even the thinking of the day. No, it should have been communicated to Isaac. It was communicated to Isaac, but through her. Rebecca, the elder shall serve the younger. And here again, people stop too short. They don't read everything in its context, because when people read about election in Scripture, what do they say? Well, that just means in service. We're chosen to do different things in our way of serving God, but it doesn't affect salvation, really. Here it says the elder shall serve the younger, but then verse 13 explains it. How will the elder serve the younger? Because they were twins, but Esau came out first. Jacob grabbed his heel on the way out. But as it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. It's not just about service. It's about salvation. And then verse 14 immediately asks the question, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Do you find God unrighteous in reading this and hearing this? If so, clearly that there's yet not been a work of grace done in your heart. And it may be that you're one of these vessels of dishonor, that you'll spend your life just holding the trash of your own will, the trash of your own works, versus being a vessel of honor where the Lord makes you a vessel of honor by his work of grace. Verse 15 is pretty clear. This is not about service. This is about salvation. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Mercy has to do with that mercy seat, whom that blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat once a year on the Day of Atonement. Christ, our mercy seat. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. Vessels of mercy. And I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. As if it's not clear enough, verse 16, so that it is not of him that willeth. How do you read that and still argue man's will? It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Just put a little more unction in the gumption. Let it function, function, function. You're going nowhere. It is not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I'll tell you, you can't pound that into people's mind, because in their heart they want themselves to be what God approves. When there's only one that God has ever approved, and that's his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said that right in the Galatians, as they became interested again in going back to certain parts of the law, circumcision, and all that. He said, if righteousness, Galatians 2:21, if righteousness come by the law, in any way, what does it say? Christ is dead in vain. You can't tell me that you can preach the law and still hold the importance of Christ's death. You've not understood your own depravity and wretchedness, else you would not be talking about any works of the law or willing yourself. And look at verse 18 again. Therefore, this is an open book test. What's the scripture say? Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. I want to tell you this. Who are the hardened sinners? You might think, well, it's that Joe Blow out there that just walks in the streets and has no purpose in life. He has purpose in life. He's living out the life exactly as the Lord has purposed. But when it talks about hardening whom he will, he's talking about people like ourselves sitting in congregations, holding this Bible on their laps and listening to a preacher. Some don't even bother bringing their Bible because the preacher never preaches from it. Sometimes if I'm sitting in a light and I watch people going into certain congregations and I marvel, they're not even carrying a Bible. Like the man that someone asked, he said, well, what is it exactly you believe? He said, well, I believe what my preacher believes. Well, what does your preacher believe? Well, he believes what I believe. That's all I can say. No, we're like Bereans. Looking around, every one of you is holding a Bible in your lap. You're reading this same word as I am. But we'll read it blindly unless the Lord is pleased to give us eyes to see. There are many that even hold this Bible and read the same scriptures as we do, but they come up with different interpretations. Why? Because it's in the heart. Like they said of Christ, we will not have this man to reign over us. Man has a will, but it's not free. It's hardened. Christ said of the Pharisees, you will not come that you might have life. And left in that state, that's a hardening. So this is what it means that the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Coming back here to Psalm 149. He loves them above all people and actually rejoices over them. For their good and for his glory. Now, the second question to ask is how the Lord takes pleasure in his people. It says here, he will beautify the meek with salvation. I hear people say, well, one day when I stand before the Lord, there's not going to be anybody standing. Read Revelation chapter 4, that entire chapter. They were sitting on thrones with crowns, but when it came At a certain time, they bowed themselves and cast those crowns at Christ's feet. A crown represents his glory. But even there, people imagine some sort of physical crown, and they're working toward getting more jewels in their crown. It's all going to be about just how hard I've worked. That's the way they imagine it. There's no such thing in glory. There's only one wearing the crown in glory, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone else is bowed before his throne, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." They're exclaiming how it is that they're even there. They're not looking around for mama and papa. It'd be nice to have that circle unbroken like people talking about. No. There's only one object of glory in glory, and that's Christ, God's glory. But here it says he will beautify the meek with salvation. If you look that word meek up, it means one who's humbled, who's laid low, of a contrite heart, knowing that I don't deserve this grace. Actually, one who is meek is one who trembles at his word. You know how scriptures describe religious people? They have no fear of God. That really is the case. You get around some religious folk, and most everybody is. Just hearing how they talk, I pull back and I think they're talking about another God. Because what I know of God is he's been pleased to teach me. He causes me, not just once, but over and over, to tremble at his word. And the idea of weak is to be bowed down, submitted to him, being patient even under his hand of affliction. That's what it is to be meek. The world considers meekness weakness, but in reality, it's a grace. Christ said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In other words, this world is our Lord's. That's how they are shown to be the children of God. They're not taking the glory. They glory in their Father. They glory in their elder brother. The glory in their Savior, their Redeemer. All glory to him. If you go into a group and one person's just all talking about themselves the whole time, that's not meekness. You're invited to honor somebody at a party. Could be a birthday party, could be an anniversary or even a retirement. It's for that person, the honor. If you find some people in there just hee-hawing and carrying on and talking about themselves and not the one that came to honor it, there's a problem. There's only one person that we gather to honor, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But the glory here in how he takes pleasure in his people, he says he will beautify the meek with salvation. That means taking vile sinners who have nothing in themselves, in God declaring them just, wiping away their reproach. How is it that God wipes away the reproach of sinners? He put that reproach on his Son. There was a transaction that took place there at the cross whereby the sin and reproach of his people, in whom he takes pleasure, was put upon his Son. This is imputation. And the righteousness that Christ earned and established, God then putting to the account of that people. That's the idea of beautifying, adorning. When it says he will beautify, to adorn. Actually, the word signifies even glorifying. That's what Christ prayed there in John chapter 17, look in John 17. What was his prayer? It says here in John 17 that these words, verse 1, spake Jesus and lift up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. There are people today that say they believe in the grace of God and salvation, and yet they will mock you for saying that until the work was done, it wasn't done. That none were justified, none were redeemed until Christ did the work. God took this pleasure in a people from eternity, but it took the coming, doing, and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ to work out the salvation. They skip right over where it says the hour is come. Think from all eternity, it comes down to 1 hour. One event, one day. And he says, glorify thy son, that thy son also may glorify thee. It had all, everything to do with, in order for God to be just and justify, it took the Lord Jesus Christ coming and doing this work down to this hour. I had one preacher tell me one time, well, you can't limit God to time. Well, God purposed that in time this be worked out in a person and in a work accomplished to his satisfaction. He says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's that people on whom the Lord took pleasure. He says in verse 4, I've glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He had not yet died, but everything up to that point was to the satisfaction of God the Father. And then he goes on and says in verse 6, I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. But his final prayer, down toward the end of this prayer in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, there's the pleasure in his people, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. It's all about Christ and the Father giving him this wretched people, the meek, taking the dung off the dunghill. O righteous Father, verse 25, the world hath not known me, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I am. That's the glory that he shares with his own. That's all we are, as wretched sinners dressed up in that robe of righteousness. But I thank God for that robe of righteousness. Apart from that, I have no righteousness. But that's who he adorns. He will beautify the meek with salvation. They're not standing up pounding their chest saying, look at me, how good I am. Look what I've done. No. They're laid low, humbled under his mighty hand, trembling at his word, and giving him the glory. He adorns the oppressed with that salvation. It's a beautiful robe. I'll tell you, when the Lord teaches you about that robe, you're not going to go back in that old closet and dig up those beggarly elements, as the way Paul described it. We want that robe of righteousness. Well, we didn't get very far, but we got as far as the Lord purposed, right? So next time we'll pick up with verse 5 and look again at what is the response of those in whom God takes pleasure. It says we're joyful in glory, joyful in his glory. But we'll leave that for next time. All right, we'll meet back here in just a few minutes.